great salvation to those who are completely undeserving. Jesus is the King who graciously offers the full riches of his great salvation to those who are completely undeserving. Now, as we come to Luke chapter 2, we do need to remember what has come before. The author of the book, Luke, has been writing to Theophilus, a Gentile most likely, and has been informing him of all of the things that have gone before the birth of Christ. And he's already recorded the fact that the Messiah would have a forerunner, John, who would be born to a barren couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, of advanced age, a true miracle predicted by the angel Gabriel as he comes to Zechariah during the time of the sacrifice. Then also we learned in Luke chapter 1 that the Messiah would be born to a young woman who was a virgin but would conceive in her womb through the work of the Holy Spirit, something that amazed her and, of course, was amazing to them and is amazing to us. Virgin birth never happened. Yet that's what had been predicted. That's what the angel had said, and that's what Mary then believed and expected. And then we also learned from the end of Luke chapter 1 that the forerunner would be a mighty prophet. As Zechariah gives his song of joy and praise at the birth of John, we learn that the forerunner would be a mighty prophet who would prepare the way for salvation by proclaiming the message of the need for the forgiveness of sin. You see, that's how the light shines. The light shines first and foremost upon our sinfulness so that we might recognize the great need that we have for the salvation that Christ came to provide. That's why he had a forerunner. That's why we had the truth of the scriptures. That's why it is necessary for us to be able to understand who we are in light of a holy God. And so now we turn to Luke chapter 2, and Luke begins to describe then the coming of this Messiah, the birth of the Messiah. And it all starts, I guess, very surprisingly in my mind, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, because it starts with the government of all things. And what we're going to do is we're going to just step through the Christmas story looking at the grace of God. And it is really surprising that the grace of God would come first in our narrative through the governmental structure. Now, you might think that's a little bit surprising to us as we look around at our government today and are somewhat surprised, most likely, at the way things have gone. And yet, you need to understand that the governmental system and the governmental circumstances in the time of Christ were certainly not better than ours. In fact, if you want to talk oppressive governmental systems, systems that ruled everything, systems that governed your life and took everything they possibly could from you, well, there was no one better at that than the Roman Empire. They would conquer you, they would kill your family members, they would take all of your possessions, and then they would tax you for the rest of your life. This is what you had to look forward to as someone who lived under the Roman governmental system. And yet we see at the very beginning of this Christmas narrative that God uses these very governing authorities to dispense his grace. Let's look at the text. Now, in those days. Okay? Maybe perhaps we could say back in the day, when these things happened, when all these things were going on, when John was being born, when the angel was appearing to Mary to tell her that she would have a baby, she would have a virgin birth. Back in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken of all the inhabited earth. So here we see the first act, really, of God's grace. It's a decree. And it's a decree that comes through an unlikely person, Caesar Augustus. Now, he was known, his other name that we might know him by through history, was Octavian. He was part of the what is called in Roman history the second triumvirate of Octavian and Lepidus and Antony. That came about after the murder of Julius Caesar. And really, ultimately, then, Octavian pushes his way to power. He sets aside the rest of that triumvirate, fights his way to power, and becomes the ruler of the Roman Empire. Now, he was a very bloody work to get to that place, but once he became a ruler, he actually was one who was known for excellent organization. He really is given credit for bringing in what's sometimes called the Pax Romana, that is, the peace of Rome that really came upon most of the inhabited earth at that time, and one of the things that allowed the spread of Christianity. So this is Caesar Augustus, and he brings this decree that a census be taken. And the census be taken here, it says, of all the inhabited earth. Now that would be of all the earth that was under Rome's control. So every place where Roman rule was, they would have a census. And well, to us, a census doesn't sound like all that big a deal. We have one every, 5 to 10 years? I'm not sure exactly how often we have ours. They had one about every 14 years. And for us, someone just comes around and knocks on our door and asks us various questions, or maybe these days they send it by email or whatever. They're supposed to actually come and see that you're physically there. But for the Romans, the census was much more than that. It was not just to know who was in their empire. It was also to know exactly how much they should be taxing them, taking from them. And they made them, for this particular census, and for most of them, they actually had to pick up anything that they were doing to close up shop and go back to the very town in which they had been born, their hometown, as it were. So this would have been an incredibly disruptive decree. But also, again, was so that Caesar Augustus might know how much money he could then receive from everyone, and he would tax them literally until they were impoverished. That's the way you did it if you're the victor. And so this would have been something which was extremely difficult for the people, and would have been something that they hated to the highest degree, that they were being taxed, that they had to leave and go back to their own homes and pack up their jobs and occupations for that period of time. And yet, what we see from this census, this decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus, is that it is actually a decree from God himself. To do what? Really, to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy. Because as we see here, Joseph, in verse 4, it says, Joseph goes up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth. Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth. That is not the place that the Messiah is to be born. And so God, in his grace, uses a decree from a pagan Roman emperor, really a decree that was only for his own benefit, so that he might receive riches on the backs of the people, that he might impoverish them to bring riches to himself. He takes this census, and yet, this, I guess it were, as it were, little decree that Caesar sends out, he would have thought it was big, all the inhabited earth, really was a census determined long ago by God himself, that he would work through this human means, this human decree, to carry about his eternal decree. And isn't that how God works? He works through means. He works through people. He works through governmental systems even to accomplish his great decrees. And here he uses Caesar Augustus to bring about really this act of grace. Grace being the great riches that we receive. Really, grace could be called God's riches at Christ's expense. The favor of God dispensed to us to give us those things which we could never earn and never deserve. God's loving kindness poured out upon us in abundant measure through this very decree, which would move the couple who was to have the Messiah, Mary who was to give birth to the Messiah, move her to the proper place that the word of God might be shown to be true, and the truth of the Messiah and all the work that he would accomplish would begin in the proper fashion. This is God's grace, and this is the decree of Caesar Augustus. But also here you notice there's another person mentioned. This is the governorship of Quirinius. Now, we don't know much about him. We know that he was the governor of Syria from 6 to 7 AD, which really is a little bit after this period of time. Now, secular history doesn't record that he was the governor at this time, but we're going to go with the history of Luke over any other kinds of recorded history. Since Luke says that he was also governor at this time, we hold that he was also the governor at this time. In fact, these records, written much closer to the actual time of these events than any of the historical accounts we have from secular history, are far more reliable than the accounts that we receive from history. And so if Luke says that Quirinius was the governor of Syria in probably 4 or 5 BC, which is what's going on here, then we can be sure that that was the case, even if he was governor later from 6 to 7 AD. Now, it's interesting here in Luke's account at this time, Herod is not mentioned. Why? Because Quirinius would have been a higher-ranking official than Herod, and he would have been the one in charge of overseeing the census for this entire area from Syria on downward. He was probably the one who mandated the requirement of the census. That was that everyone returned to his hometown. All the governors were allowed to do this kind of under their own rules, how they wanted it to be accomplished. And so God uses Caesar Augustus to send out the general decree, and then he uses Quirinius, this governor of Syria, to accomplish the fine-tuned detail. That is, that Mary and Joseph would have to go back to their town, to the city of Bethlehem. So we have the decree of Caesar Augustus. We have the governorship of Quirinius, God using both of these to then move everyone back to the place where they would have to register for the census. And that's number 3 here. We see the response of the people. It says, and everyone was on the way to register for the census, each to his own city. So everyone had to pick up what they were doing and go back to their own city to register there, probably depending on how far away they live from their city. Obviously, you have the time that it would take to travel. Most people in the ancient world did not live too far from where they were born. Some, though, would have lived far away. And so they have to go back to their city, and then for whatever time it takes to actually register for the census. In fact, it's interesting, many of them, oftentimes, it would be you go back to your own city, and because of all the work that you had to do to get there, people would just stay there and restart their businesses, redo the things that they were doing because of how much of a disruption this was to everything that they were doing. And so each one, really every person in the Roman Empire, everyone in Syria, everyone in Galilee and Nazareth and Judea, they are all streaming back to go and to register for this odious census. And yet God is using all of these things to bring about his grace, to grant us riches that we do not deserve. And you might think about this for a moment. You're a little harried on this Christmas morning, a little hectic. Has your Christmas time been busy? I don't think I've talked to anyone ever when I ask about, well, so how's your Christmas going? Are you ready? They say, I'm relaxed. It's been easy. It's been, you know, I haven't really had to do much. I've just been kind of kicking back and enjoying the Christmas time. I wonder sometimes if maybe we shouldn't do that more. But I have to tell you that at this first Christmas, as we celebrate it, as we consider it, things were certainly much more hectic than they are today. People's entire lives were being ripped up, uprooted. Their money was being taken. Their lives were being drastically changed. And although probably for most of us there's just a lot of busyness, I would imagine that there are for some of you here as well lives that are being ripped apart. Lives that are being through circumstances, through things that are beyond your control, your lives are being turned upside down. You need to understand that this is the nature of how Christ was born. This is the nature of the time when he came, and in fact, this is the nature of our lives entirely. And we are desperately in need of God's grace to come to us in the midst of these difficulties, and we need to understand that he always does. And that for the Christian, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of frustrations, whether it be government or anything else, that God's grace still abounds. And we know this truth, don't we? Romans 8 is clear. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life this Christmas time. For some easier, for some more difficult, God is seeking to use all of that to conform you to the image of Christ, the one that he brought, the one that we celebrate on this morning, the one who is the greatest gift of God's grace to us and the one who enables everything that happens to us to be for our good. It is all for Christ. And it is all that we might look more like him. So again, we do far more, and you know and understand this, but we do far more than celebrate his birth this morning. We celebrate the fact that everything in the universe is designed around him and that all of our lives are built by God himself to look like Christ, to bring exaltation to Christ as we look more and more like him. Certainly Christmas is no exception. Certainly this time as we celebrate, even in difficulties, even in times of turmoil for many, we need to understand that God is working his own decree. His eternal decree is being worked out in and through our lives that we might be conformed to the image of the one whom we celebrate, who is born, as it were, this morning. Well, that is God's grace through the governing authorities. And please understand that it is no different today. It is not as though God were only working through governing authorities like Caesar Augustus or Quirinius. He's working through men like Donald Trump. He's working through men like our governors. He is working through anyone and everyone because he is the one who raises them to authority. He is the one who guides their hearts, even when they have no idea that what they are doing is for him. Certainly, Caesar Augustus was not determining to do something for God. He was determining to do something for Caesar Augustus. And yet God will use those things to bring about his glory. That is how great his sovereignty is, and that is how deep is his grace towards his people. He will do that. He did that at this time. He will do that for us today. God's grace. Well, next we see God's grace through Joseph and Mary. So let's continue in our story. So after everyone is on his way to register for the census in verse 3, each to his own city, we find specifically that this is true of Joseph. Joseph also. So along with everyone, along with these huge crowds that would have been moving along the roads to get back to their cities, here comes Joseph. And he comes up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he is of the house and family of David. And so the first thing that we find about Joseph here is that Joseph is one who obeys. He is one who is obedient. God's grace often comes to us in unexpected ways, but one of the primary ways that God's grace always comes is through faithful people. And we see it came through an unfaithful man, Caesar Augustus. And yet here it comes through a faithful man who obeys the decree of the governor, but also has already been obedient to the decrees of the Lord. We know from Matthew chapter 1 that and 2 that Joseph was a righteous man, that he was one who desired to obey the principles of Scripture, and so anything that came underneath that, he obeyed. Here, the decree comes from the governor, the decree comes from Caesar Augustus, and he went up. Now, where he goes up from, though, is fascinating to us. He went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth. Already, we see God in his great grace choosing to use those things which are despised of men. Nazareth was a nowhere place. Nazareth was nothing. It was the wrong side of the tracks. Nathanael says in John 1:46, Nathanael said to him, when Philip tells him that the Messiah has come and that he has come out of Nazareth, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see. Come and see if something good can come. In fact, it can as the Messiah comes." But please understand that that's the way God's grace works. So often it comes through that which is least expected, because that is the nature of grace. It comes through Joseph's obedience, but it comes up out of the most unlikely of places. That is Nazareth. And I think so often in our lives, what are we looking for? We're looking for God to work in ways that we expect. We're looking him, oftentimes, looking for him to work through the powerful or through the prominent. And yet, so often, God chooses not to do that. He works through this faithful, godly man who lived in all places, Nazareth. Matthew 1:18 tells us a little bit about Joseph. It says, "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his Mary mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So they're betrothed, they're not yet married, and we find that Mary has a child, she has a baby. Joseph, her husband, it says, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. The Bible itself calls Joseph a righteous man. That is one who sought to obey God's word, sought to obey his law. And we see in Matthew 1 that he's going to try to treat Mary in the best way possible, believing that she has been unfaithful to him. So instead of disgracing her, he's going to set her away. He's going to set her aside. She has sinned against him, against the Lord. And yet then, we know from the narrative as it continues on in Matthew that an angel appears to him and tells him that the baby is from God. The baby's of God. It's a virgin birth. And in Matthew 1:24, Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary to be his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. A loving man, a righteous man, a man who loved God, and a man who was willing to obey. And he's on his way up to register for the census, as he has been commanded to do by the governing authorities. Well, next his destination. It says, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, we know the story, right? You've heard the story over and over, so this is not a surprise to us. And yet all of this unfolds. Just consider Theophilus, who's the audience of this letter that Luke is writing to. Again, probably a pagan Greek. And he, all this is unfolding for him. Wow, Bethlehem, what's that? Well, we know the history of Bethlehem, don't we? Rachel died there. Benjamin was born there. David was born there and tended sheep there. Ruth met Boaz there after gleaning in his fields, the kinsman redeemer who would care for her. And ultimately, she was found to be in the line of David, in the line of the Messiah as well. So Bethlehem, a little town, 5 to 10 miles outside of Jerusalem, it would have been quite a distance, probably 5 or 6 days travel for Joseph as he moves up from Nazareth, a little town with a large history. And of course, we know that from the Old Testament, it was this particular town that was predicted for the Messiah to be born, Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity." So this town has much to be commended from a biblical standpoint. Although from a worldly standpoint, again, it would have been nothing out of the ordinary. Maybe Friendsville, as it were. A little town, something that no one would necessarily say, "Wow, I'm from Friendsville." Sorry if you are from Friendsville. But nonetheless, in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of the Word of God in this case, it was a supremely important place. In fact, we learn in Matthew 2 that everybody knew that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And when the Magi show up and say, "Hey, where's the king going to be born?" Herod asked, you know, he asked the experts, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they just say, "This is easy. You just go to Micah chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 2, and there you have it. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem." And they send the Magi, remember, they send the Magi off on their way, and what do the religious leaders do? They totally ignore the entire event. Almost as though, well, if he didn't come to us, and he's not coming through underneath our watch, well, then it's worthless. It can't possibly be the right one. Well, it's the right Bethlehem. It's the right person going up to Bethlehem. It's the right people, and it's the right work of God. Again, God works in a surprising place and demonstrates his grace in bringing about the truth of his word and also in fulfilling all of the things that he has promised to do. Well, thirdly, here we have Joseph's lineage. All of these things, again, coming in line with the truths of Scripture, again demonstrating the grace of God to work in Joseph, but also to work through him then that he might be the proper, the one in the proper line. So his lineage, it says, he was of the house and family of David. He was a full-blooded descendant of David, and this is an absolute requirement for Jesus to have the proper legal claim to being the Messiah. And we understand that Joseph was not physically Jesus' father. In fact, that would have been impossible. There was another prophecy that was made that essentially the line of Joseph could not physically have a king. That came through in the time of Jeconiah, a son of Josiah, where he disobeyed the Lord, and God said, Coniah will be held childless, as it were, that he wouldn't allow to be in the physical line of the Messiah. And yet, amazingly, God works through Joseph, who was directly in the line of David, so that he would have the proper legal lineage for Jesus to be king. And yet, because Joseph had no physical involvement with the child, the prediction that there would be no child through Coniah or Jeconiah also comes through. God is perfect in all his dealing. He never makes a mistake, and his word is always true, down to the last detail. This also is his grace, is it not? That he has left us his word, that everything is true. And then we see as it unfolds in this narrative, it's going to be the right town, it's going to be the right person, it's going to be the right lineage, it's going to follow everything that Scripture has said. What tremendous grace that we would have the Word of God that perfect, that inerrant, that truthful, enough for us to base our entire lives and our entire destiny upon. Believe it? That's why you're here this morning, right? Otherwise, you'd be home just maybe wrapping some presents or unwrapping them, whatever it takes, because the Word of God is not that important. It's not something to base your entire life around, which is what the church does. We take all of our church life, base it around the truth of the Word of God, the grace of God given to us in the written Word. Amazing thing. And so we celebrate that every Sunday, and we celebrate it all throughout the week as we read it. And we celebrate the faithful men and women that God has pointed to, that God brings to bear, brings out in his word, and Joseph was one of those. This is fulfilling really the promise of the Davidic kingship in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are complete, this was God's promise to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we understand through the rest of that prophecy that was far more than Solomon. And that ultimately was the Lord Jesus that was predicted, the one who would have a throne and a kingdom forever. So God is working through this faithful man to dispense his grace to Joseph and Mary, but also to the entire world, as we will see. Well, next we have Mary. So the faithfulness of Joseph, God's grace through him, and now God's grace through Mary. And we have Mary's faithfulness. So Joseph is going up to register. He's going up to register, verse 5, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. She joins him. This is evident, or this would be, obviously her only choice, as she is with child, to go up along with him. It wasn't always required for the woman in the marriage to go and to be also to register for the census, just the family, and yet she goes with him as his wife, as the one to whom she is betrothed, and she goes up also to register along with him. And we know also that Mary was a faithful and godly woman. It says here that she was engaged to him, and there's some discussion as we look at Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. The word here is betrothed. The word in Matthew chapter 1 is married. So there's some discussion as to was it still only betrothal here, or did Joseph take her in marriage even though he kept her a virgin? That's clear. I think the best way to understand it is this still is really an extended period of betrothal, because the marriage would have been initiated with the physical union. So we essentially still have a betrothal period. And so it really is surprising, would have been surprising, I think, probably to Theophilus, and certainly was scandalous to everyone else, when it says he went along with Mary, who was engaged or betrothed in that first year, probably extending now a little bit beyond that, the first year where they were not to come together physically, where the man was to prepare his household to be married. It says she was engaged to him or betrothed to him, and she was with child. This would have been, as it were, a Jewish oxymoron. Those two things should not have gone together, betrothed and with child. What that meant was fornication. What that meant was sin. That would have was what it would have meant to anyone who was around them. that this was a sinful union. Either they had come together earlier than they were supposed to, really breaking the betrothal portion of the marriage vow, or Mary had been unfaithful in some way. And yet we know from Scripture that Mary was not, even though on the outside it looked as though she was. And really this dogs, this very external understanding of Jesus' birth, that he was birthed in fornication, really a breaking of the marriage vow in one way or the other, this dogs him to the end of his life. They call him an illegitimate child all throughout his life. And you have to understand that this would have dogged Mary and Joseph as well. Certainly within their own family, but this would have been scandalous. Even a much greater deal than it is to us today. Certainly much more than today. And even more than, say, 50 or 60 years ago, when having a baby outside of wedlock would have considered to be a big deal. Something that was a societal pressure against, not so much today. It was hard for us to wrap our minds around this, but it would have been a huge stigma and really would have marked her as someone who was unfaithful. And yet, the reality was, she was faithful. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. You can just turn back. Again, we know the narrative, but let's be reminded of Mary's faithfulness. In Luke 1:34, the angel comes to her and says that she is going to have a child. And so she says to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin? I'm faithful. We're in the betrothal period, and I've been faithful. Would it be that more young people were as faithful as Mary in their betrothal period, as it were? In their engagement period, and before then, that they could actually say, I am a virgin. I mean, it's almost unheard of today. Young people, be careful. Young people, seek to be righteous as the examples that you have in Scripture. Guard your purity carefully. Because Mary could say with full conviction, I'm a virgin. It's not possible to have a child. Absolutely impossible. Can't happen. I don't want to just foolishly believe in virgin births. The baby just appeared from nowhere. How can this be? I'm a virgin, no way to have a child. How I wish more young people would be able to say that. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Fully man through Mary, fully God as the Spirit of God comes upon her and brings the conception in her very womb. And of course, we understand that then that keeps the sin of Adam from being imputed to Christ, because the sin comes through, the imputation of the sin, as it were, the guilt of the sin comes through the line of the man. And so without that physical lineage from Joseph, Jesus does not bear the stigma, he does not bear the imputation of the sin in Adam that every other human being bears, that every person comes into the world with the guilt of Adam's sin, with the stain of Adam's sin upon his nature, and committing actual sins once they begin to live. Jesus had none of that, ultimately. He was fully God, fully man, yet not under the guilt of Adam, not with his tainted nature, and never committing any sin. What an amazing thing. There's nothing like the virgin birth. There never has been. There never will be. There's only one, because it is necessary for there to be a God-man, and there's only one God-man. We celebrate that this morning. What incredible grace that God would pour out to us this precious gift. A God-man born with no sin, that he would live for us and die for us as the perfect sacrifice, that we might receive his perfect righteousness. What incredible grace. Mary was a faithful woman, a godly woman. It goes on to say there, nothing is impossible with God. Mary says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She believed. She believed in this incredible, miraculous, supernatural pronouncement that she would have a baby without a man. And she fully believed the angel and pressed forward then in her life, understanding that this was the case. Again, would that we would believe Scripture, that the Word of God, because that's what the angel was declaring to her, that we would believe the Word of God more clearly and more carefully. So that is Mary's faithfulness. Well, now we have Mary's child, who really is the greatest gift of grace. So now we come to the fact that the child is born. This virgin birth, this God-man, and the greatest grace of all through the little baby born to Mary. Yes, the little baby who was, in fact, the sovereign Lord of all, the Messiah, the anointed one who would save his people from their sin. Truly, this is great grace, that we would be given this precious gift of a child who would bear our iniquity. So we continue on in our narrative, and we learn that the time becomes completed now for Mary to be with child, to have this child. So while they were there, verse 6, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes, and she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So we don't know exactly how long they were there. It seems like she was probably close to birth at that time, so probably not a long time. They show up in the city. The city would have been absolutely crowded, of course, with all who were coming back to register there, as well as to all of the officials who were necessary in order to register people. And that's probably who was in the inn, as it were. The inn could have been a house. It could even have been the house of a relative. It could have simply been a place where strangers would come to stay while they were in town. But certainly every one of those lodging places would have been full. And certainly, knowing that this is the place where Joseph was born, his family members would be there. But in all of that, there was no room for them. Again, perhaps it was that it was just crowded with foreigners. And by the way, it would most likely have been that the foreigners, the soldiers and others, would have been quartered away from the populace, not in the people's homes, and so they would have taken over all of these inns or places of lodging. But it also seems very possible that in light of Mary's illegitimate child that she is carrying, that she would have been ostracized by her family as well. Surely they could have found some place for her. Surely the family of Joseph could have found some place for them to stay so that the baby doesn't have to be born where? In a manger, and yet they don't, for whatever reason. There's no place to be found for Mary and Joseph. And I think it is highly probable that that was because of the nature of this birth and the way that they would have been ostracized by the people. A very busy place, nothing extra certainly, but certainly no quarter given to Joseph and this illegitimate child that he brings. So betrothed, and yet he was with child. But as they were there, the days were completed, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. We should probably pause there for just a moment, because this idea of firstborn is not only born or uniquely born. That's a different Greek word. This is the word used for the first of the children born to any woman, ultimately. And although it doesn't mean that there have to be further children, it certainly doesn't rule out the fact that this was the first of several children that Mary had. And of course, we know from Scripture that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And I simply point that out for us to understand that Jesus, although the God-man born from Mary, absolutely unique, was almost certainly not the only child that Mary bore. He was the first one. And the only one who came in this unique way, the only one who was sinless, not because Mary was sinless, not because there was something special about her lineage in that sense, but because, again, he was the God-man. He was born of God through Mary, and most likely the first son of several and daughters as well. The firstborn son that was brought forth. And interestingly enough, also, we understand that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until such time as this child was born. Almost certainly those words mean that they entered into the normal engagement, the physical intimacy of marriage, and really celebrated their marriage with what every married couple would do, to be involved physically, to have that physical union. So the days are completed. She gives birth to her firstborn son. Here it is. We have the Word made John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this fulfills every prediction about Jesus' birth. He was human. Genesis 3:15, it will be the seed of the woman, and he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. The promise, the first promise of the Messiah. He would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Of the family of David, 2 Samuel 7:12 that we just read. I will raise up a descendant after you and establish your throne forever. It would be a virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child. He would be the God-man, Isaiah chapter 9. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And many other predictions. All of these, really 1,000 at least predictions, ultimately, and all of the things, as you put them all together from Scripture, come together in the birth of the Lord Jesus. The Word is made flesh. And then, I mean, just this very simple phrase, what's going on certainly in the stable, and most likely a cave on the backside of someone's property, where they kind of stuck her and Joseph, either because there was no room or because a combination of that, and they refused to have her in whatever house Joseph's family would have been in. There they are by themselves. There's no mention here of animals. There almost certainly were. You have a manger, which is a feeding trough. But there's no little drummer boy there. There certainly are no wise men there. A quiet night, broken only by the cries of Mary as she goes through labor. It would appear that Joseph was the one that delivered the baby. So you have this little one born with as nearly as we can tell, no one else around, into the quietness of the night with no one that would come to watch yet. And she simply then takes him and does what you would do with any little baby. She wrapped him in clothes. She swaddled him. She wrapped him tightly together. And perhaps it was Joseph that did this. That is, that it was said, when it says she did it, perhaps it was that she finished up labor and then wrapped the child herself, but most likely, or probably very likely, Joseph did this for her. She wrapped him in clothes, and she laid him in a manger, in a crib, in a feeding trough. Now, much has been made of this, and much should be made of this. The fact that the Son of God, the King of the universe, the Lord of Lords, was born and laid in a place where animals eat. And certainly, Joseph would have sought to make that as clean a place as possible, maybe with fresh straw or whatever it might have been, but you can't take away from the fact that this was a place where animals put their heads and where they ate their food and where they slobbered. This was the place where the Lord of glory, Savior of the universe, was laid. And what does that tell us? Not that he's unimportant, not that this was a little event. It tells us, again, that God's grace is amazing. Always granting to us what we don't deserve, always coming in the most surprising and amazing ways, and coming out of the greatest act of condescension ever in the history of the universe, the fact that God would not only become flesh, but would be born in the most humble way possible. Philippians chapter 2. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Perhaps we could add here, and being laid in a manger, being laid in a dirty feeding trough. When he should have been praised, when he should have been honored eternally by the angels flying about, covering their eyes and their feet, instead he was laid in a manger with, at this time, no one around. And no one watching except Mary and Joseph as they give encouragement to one another and as the little baby is laid. This is how it all began. And yet this is the work that God does. This is the nature of his work in our hearts, the nature of how it is that he changes us through his great grace, through his own humility, through the humility of God himself taking the form of a man. No room for them in the end. No place for them to stay. No welcoming from the world itself. And ever and always, this is the nature of how it is with Jesus. He's not welcome. People do not have open arms for him. People do not celebrate him. Oh, this Christmas time is supposed to be that. And yet they're not doing that. They're not celebrating him. Why? Because he pinpoints their sin. He reveals to them their need, and so they reject him, and they claim everything else. They love the presents and love the lights and love the songs. Amazingly, they love the songs, which so many of them are so powerfully about Jesus. We've been singing them for our Advent all throughout this December time as a family. And we sit down, and you sing into one or two or three verses of those songs. Powerful, deep theology, most of them. Yet the world is embracing none of this because they do not embrace the Savior. We have God's grace through Mary and Joseph, and then ultimately through this little baby born to take on flesh in the most humble way possible. Let us never forget that. It's the nature of our own salvation as well. It comes in humility. It comes by subjugating our will and ourselves, because this is how our great Savior came. Well, now we have God's grace through the angels. And now perhaps the excitement picks up a bit in the narrative. Up until now, it's been pretty bleak, actually. There's the census that rips them up from their homes. Mary has to travel while pregnant, 5 or 6 days journey to Bethlehem. Then they're completely ostracized and not allowed to have any place to stay, whether it's by family or simply by the fact that they can't get into any of the lodging places. They're stuck away in some corner where the baby is then born with no one watching and no one caring, and is laid in a feeding trough. Well, now things start getting better. All right, so let's begin to look back at our narrative. So in the same region, right? So in those days, we had this happening, and now in the same region right around there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And you got to wonder, remember, think about Theophilus reading this for the first time. All right, so now we got the babies in the manger, and what's all that about? Well, there's some shepherds. Who cares? Who cares about some shepherds? Shepherds were not particularly impressive. They weren't impressive. They aren't impressive now. They weren't impressive back then. In fact, we know that shepherds were considered to be dirty, usually. Also, they were considered to be dishonest. They weren't even allowed to be on a jury, and they weren't allowed into the temple to sacrifice, generally. And so these shepherds are out in the fields, and they're keeping watch over their flocks. Does it mean then that it couldn't be December, actually? Maybe. We don't know when this actually was. Guys, we celebrate Christmas this morning because that's when it's been chosen to celebrate. So we embrace it and we love it. Who cares when he was actually born in that sense? Whether it was December, it almost certainly wasn't December 25th. The issue is he was born, and that's what we celebrate. And these shepherds were there, and the angels are about to appear to them. So God's grace through the angels, as the shepherds are there keeping watch over their flocks by night, verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terribly frightened. The first year we have the angel's audience, and really here even, we have the tremendous grace of God that he would send these mighty creatures. As we will see, this is not some baby-looking or girlish-looking people who show up with wings and harps playing soft music. They come with the mighty power of God, with the glory of God, and ultimately an angel army that shows up here in just a minute, perhaps even dressed for battle. They come and they bring tremendous fear with them as they come. The angel's audience are the shepherds who are being faithful as they watch over their flocks. And again, let us remember that not only is the baby seemingly nothing of great import, the place where the baby is laid seems to be of little value. Where Joseph and Mary come from is a nowhere backwater town. Well, let's not forget that that's us as well. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things which are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So the angels appear to, again, these nothing, no one shepherds. The angels themselves, powerful, mighty beings, and this angel is an angel of the Lord. Now, sometimes that refers to Christ. I don't think we would see that here. The angel of the Lord has also appeared several other times in Luke, and that each time has been Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord, and I believe that's probably the case here. It's a mighty angel, maybe Gabriel. He comes and he brings with him, interestingly enough, something that doesn't seem to come in his other appearances, and that is he brings the very glory of the Lord that's shown round about them. We don't see that with Zechariah. We don't see that with Mary. But the angel came with this great, brilliant light, really the glory of God, God's doxa, his brilliance. And perhaps this indicates to us that God has once again broken into the history of Israel. Because if you remember your history, you remember that the time when the glory of God came to Israel was when the temple had been built and God's glory descended upon it. But you'll also remember that in Ezekiel chapter 11, almost 650 years before this time, the glory of God departed from Israel, was picked up and taken from the temple. And what do we have now? The glory of God is returning. But it's not returning at the temple. It's returning here first to the shepherds and ultimately then through Jesus himself. And we have the glory of God that shines around them, the powerful, awesome brilliance that reflects the character, the purity, the power of God. And that's this angel's awesomeness. Couldn't think of any other word. The angel is awesome. So the angel's audience is the shepherds, the angel's appearance. He appears suddenly. The glory of the Lord then comes with this angel. And then we have the angel's awesomeness because it says they were terribly frightened. This is kind of a unique phrase by Luke. They feared a great fear. Phobeo, phobos, megas. Big fear. Right. They were fearing. They were trembling. And of course, this is what happens. Again, it's not little angels playing harps. This is not the nature of our salvation. It's not the nature of God. This is a mighty, awesome, weighty thing. He does not trip into the world with light strains of music. He bursts into the world, this angel, with the very doxa, the very glory of God, and the shepherds are absolutely frightened out of their wits. They were terribly frightened. And the angel assures them. This is the angel's assurance. He says, do not fear. Well, why? You see, if the angels were coming to announce judgment, then they should fear, but they're not. This angel is coming to announce the greatest of God's grace, that there would be a Savior. So here's the announcement. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we celebrate. The baby's been born, and now we have the announcement that is made to these humble shepherds, not to the religious leaders, not to Herod, not to Caesar Augustus. He says, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. And that's truly what we celebrate. This is great joy. Even as there was a great fearing, well, there's a great joy. We rejoice greatly, not a little. Our joy, I think, sometimes is so muted. It gets caught up in our presence or caught up in the busyness, and we get angry and frustrated because we've got people coming over, and so we rejoice later. What a travesty that we wouldn't rejoice with great joy. I bring you good news of great joy. which shall be for all the people. Do not fear, instead rejoice in your Savior. This great joy will be extended not only to all of Israel, that is this announcement and the coming of the Messiah, but also to everyone all around the world. This is the extension of the truth of the Messiah coming to the Gentiles ultimately. This will be to everyone. And this is the only good news that we really have to pronounce during this Christmas time. It's not about the fact that we get all this stuff. It's not about our governmental situation. It's not about our circumstances. The only thing to really proclaim joy with is the fact that our Savior has been born. That is what we celebrate. Well, this is great joy. It's for all people. And now we have the angel's message. Okay? So he gives, this is the announcement. So he this is just setting the stage for the announcement. Great joy to all people, for here's the message. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you. Notice these three words, a Savior. One who delivers from death, from danger, and destruction. One who delivers us from the sure penalty of our own sin, the wrath of God that we deserve, eternity spent in hell. That's certainly good news, a Savior. Was Christ, that is the anointed one, the long-predicted Messiah, God's chosen one. This is the right one. He is the Savior. He's the one predicted in the Old Testament. He's the one to whom the entire Old Testament points and through whom the New Testament points out to his second coming. This is the one around which all of the events of history circulate, in which all of the events of history will ultimately be culminated, the Christ, the long-predicted one, God's chosen Messiah, and then the Lord. Savior, the one who will rescue us from our certain eternal destruction, Christ, the promised one who fulfills all of Scripture and God's decree, and then the Lord, the sovereign ruler, master of the universe, the only one who truly can save, the only one whose arm is strong enough, whose might is great enough, and even in his humble estate, whose power is sufficient to bring the proper salvation. He is the Lord. And let us never forget that. It makes me laugh at times as I work through, I'm working through Matthew and Luke, and when the title Lord is used in so many commentators, well, just the title of, you know, respect. He's, you know, he's a respectful guy. He's like a master of a household. How could it possibly then be used of this little baby? The angels aren't announcing, and here's a really kind of powerful head of household. No, this is the powerful Lord of the universe, the one who's predicted, our Savior, who is Christ. And then this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. The sign was not so much wrapped in clothes, most babies would be, but there would be very few babies and certainly none in Bethlehem that were lying in a manger. Just as virgin births don't happen all the time, neither do births into mangers. It was not usual. And then the angels praise God, and suddenly there appeared to the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, notice they're saying, I've mentioned this before, but there's no song here necessarily, and they perhaps are shouting because this is a heavenly host that is a heavenly army. That's the word. So all of a sudden you have this one angel and the great glory of God and then appearing with them, and not necessarily somewhere way up in the sky, but very possibly on the ground next to the angel, you have this huge army, perhaps dressed for battle, crying out, saying, glory to God in the highest, most likely glory to God most high. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. They announce the fact that God will be bringing peace to all those who enter into his good favor, which we know and understand will only be through the proper acceptance of this little baby who is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So they announce God's good pleasure with those who will respond to the truths of the Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the one who will bring peace, but only to those who are ultimately reconciled to God through the work of the God-man, born this night, described in our text, and proclaimed by the angels. Well, now finally, give God's grace to the shepherds. What do? They hear this. When the angels had gone away, then it says, verse 15, they're gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, what happened? No, they say, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened. They believe the angels entirely. that's understandable, I think, on the nature of the awesome weightiness of the angels. But notice they say, which the Lord has made known to us. Angels are only messengers from God. God has made this known. And they run to go find this Savior who is Christ the Lord. This indicates to us most likely that the shepherds themselves were those who were awaiting eagerly the Messiah, much like Simeon, much like Anna. They were waiting. And they found their way. That is, working their way through the city to try to find the place where there was a baby in a manger. I mean, imagine knocking on a door, going by a stable. Any manger there? A baby in that? No, so they all the shepherds going through. Finally, they find Mary and Joseph. They find the baby as he lay in the manger, lying there. So not too long after his birth, the baby is still there. They go to find him immediately. This is the shepherd's passion. And then we have the shepherd's testimony. When they'd seen this, they made known the statements which had been told them about this child. So they told Mary and Joseph that clearly. And then they spread out from there, it would seem, and shared it to all in the city. Most likely they were sharing it as they were working their way through the city. Where's this baby? The Lord told us that the Messiah has come. The Savior is Christ the Lord. And all who heard it wondered at these things and were told them by the shepherd. And indeed, this is our challenge, that we would have the same passion, the same testimony, that on this Christmas day we would share the truths of the Messiah. And we pray that people would wonder at these things. Rather than just setting it aside as just another message, we pray that they would wonder as those who wondered when the shepherds told them. But notice what Mary did. But Mary treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. And that would be my challenge to you this morning, that you would ponder these things, that you would, the word there is carefully guard them. And might you carefully guard them all throughout the year. Mary didn't understand all that was going on here. We have a much better understanding than she, but she took these things, she took them in, she heard what the shepherds had to say, and she treasured them, she guarded them in her heart so she could think about them and respond properly to them, and that's what we need to do. And then lastly, here we have the shepherds' praise. They went back, they really kind of take the place now of the angels, glorifying and praising God. The angels came saying, glory to God in the highest. The shepherds go back saying the same thing. Glory to God in the highest. And so we want Mary's response, that we guard these truths in our heart, that they would be with us at all times, that we would respond. And we want the shepherd's response, that they would praise, we would praise and glorify God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Guys, we have been told all of these things. And so as you return home today to open your presents, or if you've already done that, to enjoy them, to enjoy your time together, to enjoy the time of celebrating Christ, if you're not a believer this morning, and you came with your family, you came because that's what you do on Christmas morning, my prayer is that you would bend your knee to this Lord and Savior in humble repentance and faith. That you would recognize your own sinfulness that he came to pay the price for, and that you would trust in him alone and his work for you in death and burial and resurrection. If you're a believer, would you rejoice in the Lord and praise him for the gracious provision of salvation to unworthy sinners, grace through governing officials, grace through Joseph and Mary, faithful people, grace through the angels to bring the message, grace through the shepherds to respond wisely and to come and bring their testimony? And would you then spend this year obeying him in joyful, loving obedience as you proclaim the good news of salvation through Christ alone to a world that desperately needs to hear? May we celebrate with great joy the birth of the Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Precious privilege of being able to celebrate your birth this morning, being able to celebrate it together as a family, and I pray that you would help us as we now return home to rejoice in you, to recognize our sinfulness, to turn from it, to love you and serve you this year, and to start off that time by glorifying and praising you together, and then to all we come in contact with. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. You are dismissed.